Let's turn to the book of Romans, and this evening we'll continue our study of chapter 6 of Romans. And we want to look specifically at verses 19 to 23. We've been looking at Romans 6 now for a few weeks, and I actually want to read verse 15 to verse 23, because the outline that we covered last time and the outline tonight kind of go together. And I'm actually going to review the outline from last week in order to finish up the outline in the second half of this section. And so I want to read the whole thing, so it's before us. So let me begin by reading Romans 6, verse 15 through verse 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me again point out, by way of starting, that Romans 6 is about the relationship between the believer and sin. And Paul has just, in the beginning of this epistle, Romans 1 through 5, has explained to us in a great detail, and one of the most, this whole section of Romans is one of the most logical, clearly argued pieces of Scripture. And it's surely the most important section of the Bible in relation to the nature of salvation and the nature of justification. And he has just explained the fact that there is no man who can possibly ever be justified by keeping the law. There is no one who could ever gain acceptance with God by being good or by doing good things or by keeping the commandments, that all are under the condemnation of the law. All are under the wrath of God. And this is his summary in Romans 3, the greatest indictment of all Scripture on human pride. Because there is none that does good. There is none righteous. And then, the second half of chapter 3 into chapter 5, he shows that the only way that anybody could ever be accepted with God and have righteousness is if God gave him righteousness. That is a gift by grace. That righteousness, that right standing before God, we call justification, which is not being made righteous, it's being declared righteous. And the difference is huge. You see, we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous. It's a legal term. Think of being in a law court, and the evidence has all been presented. You're a defendant, the evidence has all been presented, and the judge finds you not guilty, he justifies you. He declares you just. He says, not guilty. And God does that for us when we put our faith in Christ. He declares us not guilty on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not on the basis of anything good we've ever done or could do. We are lost. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even want to be saved apart from the grace of God. We are justified, declared just before God, made right with God on the basis of the work of Christ and his righteousness alone. Now that's justification by faith, foundational. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to the New Testament. As Paul points out, it was taught all through the Old Testament. And of course, Paul uses the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith. But this was true throughout the Scriptures, Psalm 32, and many, many places. It makes it very plain. This is how men are justified. Now, the obvious question at that point is, well, then, if we're justified by faith and we're not justified by keeping the law, then, well, we don't need to bother with being good or doing what's right because, after all, it doesn't make any difference, right? That's the question that Paul begins with in chapter 6. And chapter 6 answers this question, basically. What is the relationship of the believer to sin? Does it mean now that since we're justified by faith and we're not justified by works and keeping the law, that therefore it doesn't matter if we obey God or not? Or we can live after the flesh. We're under grace, after all. Okay, and that's the questions. Those are the questions he answers here in regard to our relationship. And so chapter 6 deals with this issue of what is the relationship between the believer and sin. And it's divided into two parts, and it's divided by two questions. And the first question is in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, in the King James, God forbid. It's the strongest possible negative answer in Greek. May it never be is how it's translated. And that's probably a pretty literal translation of the Greek. May it never be. Paul is saying absolutely, positively, never. Okay, and he gives a reason. And the reason is this, that if you have been justified by grace, you have died to sin. And you are now alive to God. Okay, so that's basically his answer. He says, may it never be, how shall we that who have died to sin live in it any longer? We have died with Christ. And this is what it means to be born again. To be born again is to die to yourself and to be alive to God through Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ. It's regeneration. In other words, it's like Paul said in Galatians 2, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is explaining there what is true, or he's testifying what is true of every born-again believer. Listen, if you are sitting here tonight and you're born again, you have died. You have died with Christ, and you are now alive with Christ. And what that means is you have died to yourself. You have died to sin. And now the question, this is the very essence of repentance. Now the question no longer is, what do I want out of life? What am I going to do in life? How am I going to please myself? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? The question now is only one. Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to be? That's your question every day. Why? Because you died. That's the very essence of salvation. We call that union with Christ. In theology, they often use the term union with Christ. It's what Paul referred to when he spoke of in Christ. The idea is that you died in Christ. This is a common theme in Paul's letters and in the New Testament. And so this is his answer. Now his answer to this question is really given all through from verse 2 all the way down to verse 14. And basically he summarizes it in verse 14. He says, for sin shall not be master over you because you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. And what he's saying in this whole section is this. Because you're in Christ, you are no longer a servant of sin. You see, when you're outside of Christ, the only thing you can do is sin. The only thing you can do is sin. Your best works outside of Christ are sin. Proverbs says the plowing of the wicked is sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. All of the religious activities, all the prayers, all the activities of an unregenerate man are wickedness and an abomination in the sight of God. But see, in Christ, we are now free from sin. Sin will no longer have master over you. And now the evidence that you are in Christ and you are born again is you don't serve sin. Okay, so, and we looked especially at the section there in verses 11 through 13, which are so central, and we're going to come back to that here in a little bit. But then he asks the second question, which is tonight's section, and which we looked at a little bit last time. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So now he says, well, look, if we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace, well then, you know, does it really matter if we sin a little bit? Does it matter? He's talking here, and by the there's a difference in the Greek here between these two questions. The one is pointing about the beginning. The question in verse 1 is talking about a continual life of sin, living in sin. And the question in verse 15 is pointing out to just specific acts of sin. Is it, well then, you know, since we're not under the law anymore and we're under grace, I mean, God doesn't really care about sin that much, does he? I mean, we can break the law from time to time. We can. And Paul's answer is, may it never be. Okay? And the reason is, now he goes to a different side, and he says he looks at it from the other angle. Not only were we freed from sin, but now he says, you have become slaves of righteousness. You see, you don't have an option. That's Paul's point. Okay? You don't have an option. You either are a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. You're one or the other. And that's his point. You see, to be freed from sin is to become a slave of righteousness. And I pointed out this last time that this is central here to Paul's thinking, that there's no middle ground. You can't, you know, a lot of people, and I pointed this out last time, but a lot of people think in terms of, you know, we're not under, they say, I'm not under law. And what they mean or what they think when they say that is, well, that means I don't have to do certain things now. You know, they say, well, I'll give you an example. I mean, this is just an example. Someone says, well, you know, you shouldn't go over the speed limit. You say, well, that's legalism. I'm not under the law anymore. That has nothing to do with it. Okay, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. That's not living under grace. Grace doesn't give you the right to disobey the laws of the land. Okay? That's deception. Actually, when someone uses grace as a reason for not obeying the commands, it demonstrates they don't understand grace. You see, it demonstrates they still are under the law. Because that's exactly what living under the law is. It's living according to the flesh. It's doing what you want to do. Okay? That's still being under the law. When you're born again, you have been freed from sin and you become a slave of righteousness. But you see, here's the difference. When you're born again, God puts in your heart, he changes your heart, right? He writes the law on your heart. Okay, Ezekiel 36. Where now you want to do God's commands. Now, we don't do them perfectly, right, as Christians. We fail because we still have the flesh, and that's coming up in Romans 7. But the point is, okay, that the very essence of being a Christian is that you really want to do what's right. You really love righteousness. That's the very essence of being a Christian. You have the law written on the heart. And that's largely Paul's point. But let me go through the outline. And again, let me just give you 5 points. We covered most of these last week. And so I'm just going to mention the first few. But the first one is this, in verse 15, which we already kind of covered, our temptation. And our temptation is to think that because we are not under the law, that therefore we can just live however we want. And by the way, I should point out, Dave talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about liberty, Christian liberty. Christian liberty is really misunderstood and very mistaught. Is that a proper way to say that? Very mistaught. It's mistaught. Liberty, you know, when you go to those passages that speak of liberty in the New Testament, Paul writing, you know, in Romans and Corinthians mostly, but those passages about liberty, you know what they're really referring to? It's not hard to figure out. They're referring to the fact that since they're not under the law, they can now do things that they couldn't do when they were under the law. Like, I don't know about you, but I mean, I like to go out to breakfast, and I like to eat bacon. You couldn't do that under the law. I now have liberty to do that because I'm not under the law. That's liberty. Liberty has been applied to things like dancing, drinking, rock music, R-rated movies. Paul has nothing to do, that has nothing to do with liberty. You never have the liberty to watch filth. We never have the liberty to live after the flesh. That's not at all what Paul was talking about. Those issues aren't even in view. But Christian liberty is abused to the nth degree today. Christian liberty is just, we're not under the law, which means you don't have to go to the temple and give sacrifices. You know, you don't have to observe Saturday as Sabbath. You don't have to follow the dietary rules anymore. You don't have the feast days anymore. That's Christian liberty. We're not under those things anymore. Okay, now, that's kind of an aside. But the point is here, our temptation is to think that because we're not under the law, that now we can do whatever we want. And by the way, that's exactly how the New Testament portrays the church of the last days. Kind of going back to my point a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. The church of the last days is pictured as a church that abuses grace. That uses grace as an excuse to live in the flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and to live for this world. All the while taking the name of Christ, following sound doctrine, doing all the right things, being religious, being moral, and from a certain perspective, right? All the while indulging the flesh. That's exactly how the church of the last days is portrayed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, 2 Peter, those passages, Jude, all point to that. That's our temptation. But Paul points out in verse 16, this is the second point, our options of servitude. In other words, Paul points out the fact that you can't do both. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't love sin and say you're justified. You can't. It doesn't mean as Christians you become perfect. It doesn't mean you never struggle with sin. It just simply means this, you can't serve two masters. And Paul says in verse 16, do you not know that when you Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He gives two options. He just says, look, you're a slave to sin, you do what you want, you have a good time, you die eternally. Or you serve righteousness and you live. So those are your two options. You can't go serving sin and think that you're going to end up in eternal life. Now that's not salvation by works. It's not saying you earn your salvation by being good. You see, you start with justification by faith. But what it means is you can't say I'm justified by faith and then go live however you want. And that's exactly what professing Christians are doing today. They're living for the flesh, they're living for themselves, but they say, oh, well, I made a decision for Christ when I was 5. Paul says you can't do that. If you serve sin, you die eternally. So those are your options. Now, verses 17 and 18, third point, he points out their change of masters. In other words, he points out to them, and as I said this before, I think this is interesting, Paul deals with them on the basis of their profession as Christians. They go to church, they're under the authority of the elders, and they're in good standing in the church, and he deals with them. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Or I like the word delivered better. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So now, after he gives them the options, now he says, look, you have been freed from sin, and you have become a slave of righteousness. And notice how it happened. It happened through obedience. He emphasizes that. He says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, the doctrine, the scriptures. You became obedient to the gospel. Now, he uses that word obedient especially to point out the fact that it's the very essence of salvation is to obey God. Not salvation by works. It's simply saying the very essence by which you come into salvation is by obeying the gospel. Repenting. Submitting. Bowing the knee to Christ. And turning from your sin and turning to Christ. That's the very essence of what it means to be saved. And there are other passages. Last week we looked at 1 Peter 1 that point this out, that use the word obedience in relation to the very way in which you come to salvation. You obey the gospel. Okay? And so he points out the fact here that they have obeyed the gospel. They did obey the doctrine. And they have changed masters. And they are no longer servants of sin. They're now freed from sin. And they are now slaves to righteousness. Now, verse 19, then, fourth point, is our obligation. And I want to take a few minutes here, too. We looked at this last week, and I want to look at it a little bit more to this week because I think, again, he points out the main thing. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And the reason he says that is because of the term slaves. Okay? The term slave has a very negative connotation. When you talk about slaves, you think of someone who's, you know, abused, you know, has no rights and so forth and so on. And of course, we think of them, you know, we think of slavery in the 19th century, you know, pre-Civil War, which is an ugly thing. I mean, slavery is an ugly thing, okay? And so that's why he says, look, I apologize for the use of this, you know, this analogy, and yet it's an important analogy. He doesn't leave the analogy, and the reason is because the idea of slave is exactly what we are. In this sense, a slave has no rights. A slave is absolutely obligated to obey in everything. He doesn't own anything. He's owned. Slaves are purchased. They're bought. Okay? And that's exactly our relationship to God. You see, because we were purchased. We were bought. We were bought by Christ. It's redemption, right? The price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. We're bought. That means we're owned. And if you're in Christ, listen, you're not your own. Paul says this over and over again. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. Why? Because you're not your own. You're the temple of the living God. And Paul says, he warns them in Corinthians. He says, listen, God will destroy the one who defiles the temple of God. Don't think that you can walk in sin and call yourself a Christian. You see, because you were bought. And you now are owned. And now God is the one who rules your world. Now, the other side of it is, God is the perfect master. And he treats us like sons. But we are still obligated to obey. He is still the Lord of our lives. Okay, and so he points out here that I think that's the reason he kind of apologizes, as it were, for this use of analogy. But then he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And now he points out, in relation to the fact that there are only two options, and you have been bought, your ownership has been changed, you've been freed from this, so you could be a slave of righteousness. In light of that, now present your members, that's your body, your life, your whole being, to God, to righteousness, unto sanctification. And he says, just as you used to present yourself as an unbeliever to uncleanness or impurity and lawlessness, now, again, notice, through this whole thing, every verse is a contrast. This is what you were, this is what you are now. Okay? And we'll say more about this in a minute, but you see, there's no neutral ground. If you will not serve Christ, you will serve sin, and it will always lead to gross impurity, immorality, ungodliness, lawlessness, and death. That is inevitably. It will always go there. See, that's your choice. That's what you used to do, but now you're in Christ. Now yield yourself to God. Yield yourself to righteousness. Okay? Now, this points us back to the command that he gave in the commands that he gave in verses 11 through 13, which is what I pointed out last time, and I just want to say a few more words about that. Notice in verse 13, he says, and do not go presenting, that's the same word, presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God and righteousness unto God. the idea of presenting, and the King James has yielding, and I like that. I like both. But the idea here is that you present yourself to God as His vessel, His instrument for righteousness. And this is, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago when I talked about that section, this is the very ground of sanctification. It is to be completely and utterly and fully in everything in your life yielded to God. The Lord's in charge, you're not. It's not for you to question God. It's not for you to question the trials that you go through. It's not for you to doubt God's goodness. Listen, it's not for you to do what you want in this life. Everything is yielded. And I pointed out, the Christian life is not simply living your life according to biblical principles in a moral way. Now, unbelievers do that. It's not just saying, I'm not going to lie, and I'm going to use my money wisely, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. It is presenting yourself to God, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to be, that's what I want to do. And that's where I want to go. Lord, do you want me to own a house? If not, I don't want to own a house. You say, well, that's not a moral issue. No, but listen, that's not the point. Everything about your life is God's. If God says, go up and go to Egypt tomorrow and be a missionary among the Muslims, hey, I'm going. Why? Because, listen, you're not your own. It's not about being a good person. It's about being submitted completely in everything to God. Now that is the foundation. That's the essence of sanctification, which I think he points out in verse 19. He says it's unto sanctification. See, a lot of people are trying to be good. And if you're trying to be good, you're going to be frustrated. Because as I pointed out, God doesn't play that game. People want help from God to overcome their pet sins, but they don't want to yield their life to God. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, you have to be yielded to God. Period. And this is our struggle, right? But this is why I truly do believe many people, and I do believe many true believers, struggle and sometimes come to a kind of dead end in their Christian walk. Is because while they want to overcome a certain particular sin in their life, they're not willing to give their whole life in a particular area over. They're not willing to submit their lives. I love that passage in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, where he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding and acknowledge Him in all your ways. And the Lord will direct your paths. That part, acknowledge Him in all your ways. That's exactly what this is. Okay, not some of your ways, not most of your ways, but all of your ways. Yes?
Part
of
thinking about Abraham, that test that God gave him.
Absolutely.
Was the test of Abraham the most important thing in your life, and you yield that to me?
That's exactly right.
And you're right, it wasn't just simply a moral choice, it was the everything of his life that he presented.
It was, and what especially makes that particular thing interesting is it was something that God gave him. According to a promise, namely Isaac. You know, here, Isaac was the answer to the promise, and God asked him to give that up. But you're right, and you'll see this throughout Scripture. This is what God asks, and I want to emphasize, this is the key, if I can put it that way. I don't like to use the word key, but this is one of the keys, surely, to sanctification. It's the ground. And until you get to that point where you really have that attitude of every day, and as I pointed out, I do this, and I say this only because I think it's necessary to do this every day. I consciously present myself to the Lord. Say, Lord, my life is yours. My wife, my daughter, my house, the church, everything I own, it's yours. Do with it what you will. It's not mine.
You might trust the direction. In this case, you actually to trust God's direction.
It's the very essence of faith. It's the very essence of faith. And I should also bring up an interesting point. When I was reading recently Charles Chiniquy's book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, Chiniquy was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in Quebec, I think it was, and then later in Illinois for like 25 years. And he talks about, it was interesting, he talks about, and he quotes all these writers from the Middle Ages like Thomas Aquinas and, you know, these Catholic authors. And this is the kind of obedience that the Catholic Church demands in relation to the Pope. Everything I just said to you, that's what they said in regard to the Pope. In fact, they used the word corpse. You're to become a corpse in the hand of the church. Now, that's a cult. There's only one that demands and can demand that obedience, and it's God Himself. And whenever anybody, whether it's a pastor, a pope, a boss, ask that kind of commitment from you, that's cultish. That's beyond cultish. Okay? There's only one that can demand that and does demand it, and it's God, very God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, and we must, do that in relation to Him. Now the difference, of course, is He's God, and He's perfect, and as you say, He's perfectly good. See, this is the thing. We look at it in terms of, and this is the flesh, right? We look at it in terms of what we must give up. Listen, you don't understand. It's how incredibly good God is when you follow Him. It doesn't mean that you're going to get, you know, wealthy. It doesn't mean you're going to be healthy or live a long life. What it means is everywhere you go, you will know God's presence and His blessing. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing how good God is when you follow Him. You will find Him good in every single circumstance when you submit, when you yield. But you see, you can't play games with God. You can't come to God on your terms. You see, it doesn't work. You can't say, well, God, I'm going to give you this, but I'm not going to give you this. Well, I'll give you all, but listen, you can't make deals with God. You will be shown a complete fool because God will not play that game. It's all or nothing. You must submit. And when you do, you will find that He is immeasurably, unchangeably good. But one of the things I wanted to point out, and I hope I'm not taking this too far, but I really do believe this is true. When you go through the texts of the New Testament and you look at the passages that have to do with Christian living, I think you'll find at the foundation of all of them, or most of them, this concept. It's in the background. It's there. It's foundational. And let me explain what I mean. If I go through just the book of Romans, just look at chapter 8, verse 13. Again, we have this dichotomy, but he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Again, notice, you can't live according to the flesh and think you're going to have eternal life. He says that again, plainly. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We call that mortification. The Puritans wrote all about mortification. Mortification. It's a King James word. But the point here is this. You say, how do you mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit? The answer is Romans 6, 11 through 14. You yield yourselves to God. You present yourselves to God completely. Not in just a particular issue. Completely. And you see, that's when the Spirit enables us to overcome sin. Look at Romans 12. Verse, again, we looked at this a few weeks back, just briefly, but he says, therefore I urge you, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present, that's the same word that's used in chapter 6, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is the first act of worship. And may I say, biblically speaking, that apart from this, all worship is a farce. Okay? You can sing songs, go to church, give money in the offering plate. But listen, if you are not offering your life as a living sacrifice to God, living sacrifice, you know, sacrifices gave everything, right? Nothing behind. You gave it all. Okay? Anything less than that is not worship. It's hypocrisy. Okay, God's not impressed. This is worship, and it's reasonable worship. That you, as one who has been purchased by Christ to be His, that you present your life a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the way, these two always seem to go together. This idea of presenting yourself to God and the idea of being transformed. Okay, again, notice, you say, what's the key to being transformed? Well, it's renewing your mind, but you start with presenting your life as a living sacrifice to God. You're His. You belong to Him. Let me give you a couple other verses in Paul. Galatians 5. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, and then he lists the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit. But the point that I want to make here is that the very essence of, you say, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It is to yield to the Spirit. It is to yield yourself up to the Spirit. Again, I'm not saying let go, let God. That's not the biblical concept. The idea is not just, you say, okay, God, do with me what you want, and then just, you know, be passive. The idea is you yield yourself up to God, and then you obey Him. But you must begin with this concept, this attitude of completely giving your life to Him every day. You submit to Him. You belong to Him. And this is the life that the Holy Spirit produces fruit in. You don't produce the fruit. The Holy Spirit produces it. And He produces it when you yield to Him, when you give up your life to Him, when you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, when you present yourself as instruments of righteousness, wholly committed to Him. Or look at Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Again, you have the same thing here, this dichotomy. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And again, he's talking there about eternal death. If you will walk after your sin, if you will walk after the flesh and do what you want to do and what you feel like doing, the end of that road is eternal death. No matter what you say, no matter what your profession, that's why he says, do not be deceived. Don't think you can do that and end up in heaven. It doesn't work. Okay? He says, don't be deceived. But, he says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life, eternal life. Say, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Again, I think it's fundamentally this. It is to present yourself a living sacrifice before God. It is to do everything for the glory of God. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. It's absolutely commanded. See, it has everything to do with yielding in your heart. I pointed this out before. We all sin. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sinful feelings, sinful reactions. We could struggle with frustration, anger, bitterness, anxiety, fear. We could struggle with all those things. But listen, all of those things, you know what they belie? Is a lack of yielding. And the way you deal with those things, first and foremost, is to yield. In your heart, in prayer, to yield. To say, Lord, forgive me. I'm doing this. This is the flesh. I'm not yielded. When you yield, the Spirit brings peace. And He brings strength. And that's how you walk in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit by yielding to Him day by day, moment by moment, consciously in your heart. And let me give you one more, Ephesians 5:18. I'd like to preach on this again. I think I did at some point. I love this verse because it's incredibly profound. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what I love about this verse is because it is a contrast and a comparison in one. You say, why does Paul say, do not be drunk, right? Before he says, be filled with the Spirit. Because he's making a comparison and contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. There's both a contrast and a comparison. I'm not going to go through this all because of the time, but what I want to emphasize is that fundamentally to be filled by the Spirit is to be yielded to the Spirit. It is to be yielded to the Spirit. It is to be controlled by the Spirit, which is to be controlled by the Word of God. The parallel passage in Colossians 3 has, in place of be filled with the Spirit, it has be filled with the word of Christ, I think is the way it's worded. See, it is to be controlled by the Word of God. It is to be yielded to Him. And when you are filled with the Spirit, then what comes out of that are all those participles that follow in this passage. Giving thanks, submitting, singing praises to God. You see, those aren't things you produce in your own strength. Those are things that the Holy Spirit produces in you when you are yielded to Him. And when you are yielded to Him, He produces these things. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the work of man. It's not the work of the Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is something you can't go out and do. It's something that has to be produced in you. If you see a dead tree out here that happens to be a fruit tree, if I would go out and try to hang apples on it, you wouldn't be deceived, would you? That's what some people try to do in their life. They try to hang fruit on their branches. It might fool somebody, but it doesn't fool God. Fruit is something He produces, and He produces it very naturally. And He produces it when we yield to Him. And then it's not fake. It's His work. And the glory of this is as He does this in you, you know it's the work of God. You know it's not your own work. That's why, and this produces itself, humility. I mean, that's part of it. Because you know it's all the grace of God. You know it's all the grace of God. But and we could go to other passages. I have down here James 4:2, but I'm going to go back for sake of time. But my point in all this is that this is foundational. This is central to Christian living. And as I said before, I'm convinced that many, Christians like to talk about how much they struggle with sin. And we do struggle with sin. I don't want to belittle that at all. I'm simply saying, but I want to emphasize the fact that I'm convinced in many cases, people are not willing, to pay the price to overcome sin. See, the price is not hard work. The price is giving up everything to the Lord. It's yielding everything in your life to the Lord. That's the only way you can overcome sin permanently and in a real lasting way. It is to yield yourself up completely in every way to God. That's how you overcome sin. Everything else is just kind of muddling along, okay? And I'm not saying that if you do that, then all of a sudden life is easy and I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that there's a difference between what Paul struggled with and what some people struggle with. We'll talk about that in Romans 7. But let me then go to the last point, which was really the main point tonight. But verses 20 and 20 through 22 is our benefit. Okay, so we've spoken of the fact that we have a temptation. We have two options. We had a change if we're believers. We had a change of masters. We're no longer servants of sin. We're now servants of righteousness. And we have an obligation. In light of that change, we have an obligation. It is to yield ourselves to God. But now, in verses 20 to 22, he speaks of our benefit. We have a benefit that comes out of it, okay, that this new service. Verses 20 to 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And then he says in verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Again, notice he develops a contrast. And basically, he's using this whole thing, this whole section here, from verse 20 to 22, is an argument as to why you should present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. He says, because, okay, when you were free from, or when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What he's saying is this: when you, I mean, you weren't obligated to obey when you were in sin. You know, you weren't a slave of righteousness. You were free from righteousness. But his point here is not the idea that, you know, you didn't have to obey, but his point is that because you were free from righteousness, I think his point here, is that you had no fruit. What is the fruit of righteousness? What does righteousness always produce? I don't think this is necessarily specifically the thing he was looking at, but what does righteousness always produce? It always produces peace. Isaiah 32. You know, the end of righteousness is peace. The fruit of righteousness is quietness and peace, inward peace. Okay, but he's basically saying, you know, you were free from righteousness, you didn't have any fruit. And that's what he says. He says, what benefit? The word there actually in the Greek is fruit. It's karpos. They translated it benefit. I'm not sure why, but it's really fruit. He says, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? And I think his answer, what he's saying, I think, is he's saying this. He's saying, when you were serving sin and you were serving the flesh and you were presenting yourself, what fruit did you have? And the answer I think Paul is looking at is you didn't have any fruit. You didn't have any fruit. You didn't have peace. You didn't have joy. You didn't have love. You didn't have hope. You didn't have any of those things. You don't want to go back to that, do you? I mean, here are your options. You can have that, or you can have what you have now in Christ, okay, as slaves. But listen, this is what you had before. You had no fruit. And then he says, he speaks of the things you were ashamed of. In other words, I don't think he's speaking there of the fruit as much as he's speaking about the things you did that resulted in no fruit. You look back now as a Christian, you look back in the things you did before you were saved, and you say, I was an idiot. I was a fool. You're ashamed of those things. That's what you had in sin. And it's true, isn't it? We look back on what we did and we say, when we start thinking about it, we're red in the face, like, ooh. Yeah, you don't want to. Why? Because, and by the way, that's the only option you have with sin. Sin always results in that. You know, sin always results in disgusting, wicked, unclean behavior. It always goes there. You can't get away from it. Okay, it always leads to misery. It always leads to pain. It always leads to everything bad. It's by its very nature. That's all it can do. And he says, look, this is what you had before. He says, for the outcome of those things is death. And pointing to the end. So you have a miserable life that gets more miserable, that gets more wicked, gets more unclean, and the end of it is death. Not just physical death, eternal death. Damnation. Complete separation from all that is good. Okay, that's what you had before. But now look what you have. And now this is, again, the argument for why they should present themselves before God. Okay, he says, why? Because, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved unto God, you derive your benefit. The word again is fruit. You derive your fruit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Complete contrast to the verse before. The point is that now that you're in Christ and you're a slave of righteousness, okay, now you have fruit. And again, now in Christ, as a slave of righteousness, you do. You have joy, you have peace, you have love, you have long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay, these are the things you have now. You have fruit now. And the result of it is sanctification. In other words, you actually are now, instead of progressively becoming unholy and lawless, as it talks about up in verse 16. Now, you are you are being changed into the image of Christ, and you're being made holy. And you have this fruit, this blessed fruit, and the end of it is eternal life. Eternal life. We are, in Christ, co-heirs with Christ of all things. An amazing thought. All things, says in Revelation, right? So, we not only have the blessing of fruit here, that is peace and joy in the midst of all the troubles, and by the way, I mean, when you look around the world today, there's an awful lot of trouble in the world. I mean, if I weren't a believer, I'd either go drinking or I would bury my head in the sand or something because it's awfully ugly. Really, the world is coming to a climax. It is. You know, it's obvious if you're watching. At every level, our culture, the depravity of our nation, it's unbelievable. I mean, this whole scandal at Penn State is just one more example of the wickedness that we're going to see more and more of. You look at what's going on in the Middle East. All these things, truly, the world is on the verge of a catastrophe. And it is coming. I think it's a biblical catastrophe. It's been prophesied. But all that to say, listen, I'm thankful. And I know you are too, if you're in Christ. I'm thankful that my hope is not in this world. You see, we have eternal life. You see, when we die, that's not the end. That's the beginning. When we die, that's when we enter into our inheritance. For the unbeliever who's walking in sin, he's already in misery, no matter what he says. He's already in misery. And when he dies, that's the end of his pleasure. As Joel Osteen says, best life now. That's it. For the Christian, it's the opposite. Listen, whatever struggle, whatever pain we may have, whatever things we have to give up for the sake of Christ, even if we have to give our lives, it's nothing. When we die, we enter into our inheritance. Amen? We ought to be rejoicing about heaven because I'll tell you what, we won't have to worry about any more conflict, pain, sin, discouragement, loss, disease, cancer. There won't be anything. It'll be all gone. Perfect life with God. That's the hope of eternal life. And that's the reason that we are to offer up our lives every day to God. Because the end of that life is eternal life. And the end of the other road is eternal death. Now, he has an interesting summary. This is actually an interesting verse. We quote this verse often, and we should. It's a great verse. But it's interesting what Paul, I think, is doing here, at least to some degree. This is verse 23. This is kind of a summary for this section, but it's also a summary for the whole chapter, I think. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there are a couple of things that I should point out here. First of all, he makes clear that the wages, obviously he's making a contrast here between wages and gift, between wages and grace. Okay, the wages of sin, the wages are what you pay, it's what you get paid for. Okay, the wages of serving sin, the wages of being a slave of sin, is death. That's what you get paid, which is another way of saying that's what you deserve. That's what you get. Okay, when I go, I used to work in business. I took care of the payroll, and people would come, and at the end of the week, Friday, they expected a check. I did the payroll, so if the checks weren't done Friday, I was in trouble. Because, you know, they were expecting to get paid because they worked. Okay, you know, I couldn't say, well, you know, I didn't have time to do payroll this week. Okay, you know, well, I had a lot going on this week. No, it didn't matter how late I had to be there or what happened, whatever I had to do, it had to be done because they were paid. They were paid because they worked and they got what they paid. They got what they worked for. And that's exactly the relationship between men and death. See, we sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And then he makes this contrast, but the grace or the gift of God is eternal life. And there he points to the grace. It's not what you earn. It's not what you earn. Okay? It's not because we deserve it. We don't. And we never will. There will be no boasting in heaven. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve God's grace. It's all of grace. But what I think is interesting about what he's doing here is when you see this verse in and of itself, just by itself, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, what we think of it in terms of is making a decision for Christ. Say, okay, trust in Christ because the grace, you know, the gift of God is eternal life. But what Paul is using this here for to point out is saying that, look, the gift of God is eternal life. In other words, if you have received that gift, you are a slave of righteousness. You're a changed person. When he says here, it's interesting because this is the first time he uses, he says this is the first time he speaks of eternal life in this chapter. And he's basically pointing out the fact that, again, to have eternal life is to be a slave of obedience, verse 16, to be a slave of righteousness, verse 19, to be a slave of God. That's the grace of God. That's the evidence of the grace of God, is that you walk in obedience. Why? Because the gift of God is eternal life. It's not an excuse to sin. He's tying this back into, I think, back into his previous section when he talks about justification by faith. He's going back and he's saying, okay, this is the very essence of what it means to be justified by faith. It is to be a slave of righteousness. Because why? Because the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is to free you from sin so that you can walk in righteousness, so that you can walk in obedience, so that you can live for Him. And that's the evidence, indeed, that we are saved. Well, there's much more that we could say, but I'll just, before we close in a word of prayer, does anybody have any other questions or comments about this section or about chapter 6 or about sanctification? Yes, Bill. You're right. I think you hit it there, the last point there. They're not in the scriptures. Because a lot of, and again, you know, I'm not in all churches, but what a lot of churches are producing today, and it's not a secret, is moralism. In other words, it's how to be a good person, how to have a nice family, how to have a good marriage, how to how to manage your money, how to manage your finances. Okay, well, you can be a good Mormon and do all that. That's not the Christian life. Okay? That's moralism. I'm not saying that Christians should never talk about raising your family or marriage. I'm not saying that, or finances. I'm simply saying it's going back to Scripture. It's explaining the Scriptures because that's the way in which people grow. That's the way in which people... You see everything, and I'm impressed by this more and more as I study the Bible. Everything God says is completely upside down to man's wisdom. I'm seeing this constantly, over and over again. And what happens is this. People go to their local Christian bookstore and buy books that are written by ostensibly Christian people, and they start reading them. And they take in a philosophy or a thinking that's not biblical. And they're spending their time reading these books or watching these programs or listening to these. And this is what they're getting, and they don't realize, they don't have this discernment to see that it's not this. Because I guarantee you, the natural tendency of men is always upside down to what Scripture teaches. And don't doubt for a moment that much of what is going on in the church today is motivated by money. I mean, all these marriage seminars, I mean, don't doubt for, I mean, this is good money. Okay. I will, you know, you want to know the secret to family? I can explain it to you in 5 minutes. Love and submission. Christ, the father committed to Christ, the wife submitted to the husband, the children submitted to their parents. Christ loves his family, or the family. Christ, the husband loves his wife and his children. The wife loves, listen, it's love, it's top-down love, bottom-up submission. That's the biblical concept. It's not that complicated. In fact, it's very, very simple. The problem is this. It's supernatural. It's not a matter of knowing what to do. It's a matter of you can't do it unless you walk in the Spirit. You don't need marriage seminars. What you need is Christ to be the Lord of your life. What you need is the Holy Spirit producing in you true fruit. Listen, if you have a husband who's walking in the Spirit and you have a wife that's walking in the Spirit, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, are those people, generally speaking, easy to live with? Do they get along? Are they forgiving? Are they loving? Are they caring? Are they perfect? No. But you see, this is the secret to marriage. You say, well, yeah, this is the secret to life. It's this. It's Romans 6. I'm sorry, I got off in a sermon. But I say that because people don't want this. And the reason they don't want it is it's too hard. What people want is, give me the 5 things I'm to do tomorrow. Because that doesn't require them to say, Lord, here's my life. Do with it. You see, they don't want that. They want the 5 things that will give them success that they can do. See, and that's completely upside down from what Scripture says. Okay, but it makes people feel good and it draws a crowd. But all right, all that to say, well, we better wrap it up. So let's close. Dave, could I just ask you to close in prayer?